chapter 5, the last two verses, 19 and 20. Under the inspiration of the Spirit, James writes, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Amen. You may be seated.
Good morning to you all. Thank you to Joshua and our praise team for leading us this morning. You guys are so consistently a blessing. Whether we're singing praises or reciting the creed, it's so good for us, so nourishing for our faith. I'll begin with an exciting announcement. We received confirmation from the Walthalls this morning that they are on their way to the hospital, or were at the time we did, because Kristen is going to have a baby Juliet, Lord willing, today. So you be praying for them. Pray for safe delivery, and we're excited for them. Pray for safe travels as well. Saw some snow coming down, so pray for them this morning. It actually makes a good occasion to announce that. Today is Sanctity of Life Sunday, and so while that won't be the major theme and focus of today's service, I would like to ask you to join with me in a word of prayer as we pray about that issue in our nation today. Lord, we do rejoice with those who are rejoicing in our midst. We thank you for Josh and Kristen and for baby Juliet's life. And we pray for a safe delivery for her. We pray that you would draw her to your son Jesus at a young age, and that you would give Josh and Kristen grace and wisdom and strength for her upbringing in the faith and in the truth. And Lord, we think about us. As we think about the birth of a child today, we also think about many children in our nation who are not born. And we think about the horrors of abortion in our country. We think about the preciousness of human life, those who bear your image, those who are created in your likeness. And, oh Lord, we do cry out and we join our hearts together to pray that you would remove this awful practice from our nation, this practice of abortion. We ask, Lord, that you would do that ultimately at the level of heart change that occurs in people. Lord, we long for better legislation. We long for that, but we most of all long for people to be brought into your kingdom and to embrace Jesus as King and to see and understand and love and cherish the values that he teaches, including the value of human life. So help us as the church, we pray, Lord, to be a gospel-sharing people, a missionary people. Help us as the church to be a people who puts hands and feet to our faith. Lord, that we would seek to help mothers who are in distress, that we would seek to be fathers to the fatherless. And Lord, that you would use us, and Lord, use our work, we pray, to bring many into your kingdom and to make a difference in our area. Lord, we pray for our local crisis pregnancy center, First Choice Pregnancy Solutions, and we thank you so much for the good gospel work they're doing. Thank you, Lord, for the way that they're providing medical care. They're providing a compelling option to choose life. They're working to reduce the perceived need for abortion in Wake County. Thank you for many gospel seeds that are sown and many local churches that are partnering. And oh Lord, would you bless that organization and would you give fruit to them, Lord? Thank you for 125 lives saved this past year. And we pray for many, many more in this year to come. Lord, we thank you most of all for a gospel that forgives sinners. Lord, even great sinners, which we all are. Lord, we thank you for that gospel news that can be announced to mothers who are post-abortive. Thank you for that gospel news that can be announced to fathers who have pushed an urge toward abortion. But Lord, what good news that is, that we are freely forgiven of all of our sins, even great sins, even a multitude of sins, through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who hung and bled and died to remove sinners' guilt, and who lived and obeyed perfectly so that his righteousness would be credited to them. Oh Lord, what good news that is, and we pray, Lord, that as surely in any crowd there are those with consciences inflamed when they think about this issue, oh Lord, we pray that the gospel would be a sweet salve and balm to them as they think about total free forgiveness of sins through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So thank you for such a good gospel that forgives our kind of sinner, whatever kind that may be. And Lord, today as we study your word, we pray for your blessing on it and that you would spur us and drive us to action, or to a watchful care in one another's lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. If you haven't already, I'll invite you to open to the end of the book of James. Somehow we're at the end already. How did that happen? I don't know. The week's just rolled by. Next week, Lord willing, we'll start in 1 Samuel. So if it's been a while since you've read that one, you're welcome to start early this week and read a bit. We'll just look at the first verse this coming week. If you wondered what that book has to do with the Lord Jesus, what it has to do with you, then stay tuned. More on that in the weeks to come. As you're turning there, let me tell you a story. This story is told, and it gets so stubbornly repeated in the biographies that I think it may be true, about the 17th century English political leader Oliver Cromwell's near brush with death when he was but an infant. It's sure to unsettle every parent and grandparent among you, so I'll just go ahead and give you that warning. And here it is in the words of the British author Henrietta Elizabeth Marshall. She wasn't entirely sure whether to believe it or not, but here's what she said. There is a story told of how one day, when Oliver was still a baby, he had been taken to see his grandfather. He lay asleep in his cradle, and his nurse must have been careless, for he was left all alone. And as he lay there, a monkey, his grandfather's pet monkey, as it turns out, came lolloping into the room and right up to the cradle. The monkey thought that the baby would be a lovely plaything, and so he seized him and ran away with him. Leaping, swinging, clinging with hand and tail, he swung himself and his prize up to the flat lead roof of the house. Soon the baby was missed, and when it was discovered the monkey was playing with him on the roof, the whole household was thrown into a state of confusion. I'll let biographers John Lloyd and John Mitchinson pick it up from there. Servants, they say, rushed to bring mattresses into the courtyard to soften his fall if the animal dropped him. But for several minutes the monkey ignored them all, hopping from ridge to ridge with young Oliver clamped under his hairy arm. The assembled company at last enticed the beast down, and the future Lord Protector of England was returned unharmed. There's no record of how they did it, though modern monkey handlers recommend that a dish of jam usually does the trick. Now, Cromwell's story is one of near disaster. Near disaster. In fact, it would have almost surely ended in disaster if not for the swift actions of his family members who were concerned. And his story makes an appropriate test case for us as we think about the way we should respond when we're concerned about someone we love. So just imagine for a moment that you were Cromwell's relatives. And when you got the news that of all things a monkey had carried young Oliver up to the roof of a house. Imagine what you must be feeling. And then imagine what would you do in a circumstance like that. Option one. You unhurriedly leaf over a page in the newspaper, thoughtfully take a sip of tea, and then tell the panicked servants that young Oliver would certainly find a way out of this. He'll see his way out of it, figure it all out. Or option two, you take immediate action and do anything and everything within your power to bring back young Oliver unharmed. Isn't it obvious that any loving relative would take that second approach? Isn't that a no-brainer? Isn't it just as obvious that anyone who claimed to be a loving relative but who didn't take that second approach would call into question whether he, in fact, really loved the one in danger? You say, all of that seems easy. It's easy for us to see. Easy enough when we think of physical death as being on the line. But is it any less true, friends, when the stakes are spiritual destruction? Is it any less true when those are the stakes? In other words, if we see someone we love, someone who's a part of our church family, wandering from the truth into the path that leads to eternal destruction, don't we also have an obligation to do whatever is within our power to rescue that person? And if we don't attempt to rescue, if we do nothing, if we turn the page of our newspaper, so to speak, and say, I'm sure so-and-so will figure a way out of all of this, how can we claim to truly love that person? Now today, the Apostle James presses us in a similar direction. The scenario he has in mind in verses 19 and 20 is one of spiritual near disaster. There's a fellow Christian, he says, that has wandered from the truth and into the way that leads to death. And it might help us to better appreciate these verses if we see a bit how they're situated in the near context in the book of James. Notice that verses 19 and 20 are part of this closing unit that I think begins at verse 13. And if you'll look back there to verses 13 and then 14 and then 19, you'll notice that all three of those verses share in common the words, anyone among you, or at least that's the way they're represented in most of our translations, which do a good job of reflecting the Greek. So here James is, in effect, giving three different conditions, or maybe categories of conditions, in which church members may find themselves. And notice that these conditions are escalating from the less concerning to the more concerning, spiritually speaking. So look at verse 13. The person there, the anyone among you, may be undergoing suffering, but the situation is one in which he has enough spiritual strength to act for himself by calling on the Lord in prayer. Right? He's just told to do that. In verse 14, the situation is more serious, and the person has only the strength to call out to others for help. Come pray for me, is about all that he can muster. Come and pray for me. But in verse 19, to anyone among you, he's not even requesting help. Others have to come to his aid without his asking for it in order to rescue him from potential spiritual disaster. Can you see that progression there in those verses? I think there is one. Now, it's one thing for us to remind other people how to handle their problems. You know, you really should pray about that suffering going on in your life. It's still another to come to their aid when you're called to it. Sure, I'd be happy to come and pray for you. But what will you do when you're not called on to help, but help is needed anyway? Will you still attempt to do your fellow church member spiritual good by attempting to retrieve and restore him? In other words, does your vision for helping people in the church extend beyond just the prayers that are commanded in verse 16? Right? Verse 16, it's all of you pray for all of them. Does your vision for helping people extend beyond just praying for them? Does it include also, when necessary, loving attempts to show someone his sin and plead with him to return to the way of truth? Is it in your toolbox of responses to say, not only, I'd be happy to pray for you about that, but also, I'm concerned about how you're living? Most all of us will pray when asked to, but will you also pursue when not asked to? The question that the text raises for us today. A few other ways to relate it to the context. James has told us in this book that we're to be doers of the word and not just hearers. That was one of his prominent themes. But now at the end of the book, he adds that we should also be concerned to see our fellow brothers and sisters in the church be doers of the word and not just hearers as well. James has also written this letter, this entire letter, as an attempt to restore wayward Christians from their wanderings into sin. Now, in effect, he says here at the end that this isn't his job alone, right? We don't just say, oh, that's the apostles. That's for our church leaders. It's not his job alone. He's enlisting the help of the faithful to lovingly pursue those who have been straying. And his words today are just as applicable to us as to his first readers. Today's text reminds us of the importance of restoring sinning brothers. That's the big idea, the importance of restoring sinning brothers. And we'll consider James's message here in three parts. First, in the first half of verse 19, we'll see the problem that may arise. Second, in the end of verse 19 and the beginning of verse 20, we'll see the response that we should make. And third, at the end of verse 20, we'll see the results that may happen. They're put there to motivate us. So the problem, the response, and the results. Today we'll look at each of these in turn. We'll do so with the prayer that God would continue to create in us this kind of willingness, this kind of readiness to pursue one another, this kind of community within our church. So first, let's begin with a potential problem in the beginning of verse 19. James starts out this way. My brethren, if any among you strays or wanders from the truth, So the problem under consideration here is straying or wandering from the truth by a professing Christian, that is, by one of the brothers, one of the brethren. Now, when we think about this idea of sin as straying or wandering, there's no doubt that has Old Testament roots. Just what those are is a bit of a matter of debate. Some say that the metaphor is that of sheep who are known to wander off, these big woolly headaches for the shepherds, right? Always go traipsing off somewhere that they shouldn't be in. Wandering, require retrieval. That might be the case. But I'm actually a bit more persuaded that James has in mind here the theme of the two ways or two paths that often appears in the Old Testament wisdom literature. I say that because verse 20 could be translated literally, some of our translations do, he who turns a sinner from the error of his way. From the error of his way. That way, the way of sin, stands in contrast to the way of truth. Right? Stands in contrast to the way of truth. It's the way of the wicked in contrast to God's way. The good way, the way that the righteous follow. It's the path that we wander onto when we neglect or disregard the map of God's revealed will in His Word. When we forge our own way and decide that we know what's best. It's also, the Bible teaches, the way in which the wicked fall into disaster and meet their destruction. It's often in this life, and without fail in the life to come. It's the broad and easy path that leads to destruction and eternal death. And if you've read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, I love it. I come back to it over and over again in my Christian life. You'll remember that it's when Christian and his companions wander off the path, the one path that leads to the celestial city, that they get themselves in the most trouble, right? So those detours, those segues off of the path that get them into the most trouble. That's just the problem here. A brother in Christ has wandered from the way of the truth. He's wandered from the way of the truth. Now, when we hear those words, the truth, our minds immediately jump to the idea of doctrinal truth. At least probably they do. No doubt, people can stray from that, can't they? We can multiply examples of people who've strayed from doctrinal truth. In fact, the word that's translated strays or wanders here can refer to just that kind of straying in the Bible, to doctrinal straying, we might say. So take, for example, Matthew 22:29. Jesus is answering a question about marriage from the Sadducees, who said that there's no resurrection, and here's how he starts. Matthew 22:29. He says, "You are mistaken," we can translate it, "you are led astray," same word, "not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God." Right? Their being led astray is one of belief, one of wrong beliefs and doctrine. Or consider Matthew 24:4-5. "And Jesus answered them, 'See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray.'" So you see the common thread there. Common thread. In both cases, the same word that our passage translates stray or wander is used, and the straying from the truth that happens there is doctrinal straying. Deceived people believing wrong things. Whether it be that there's no resurrection, whether it be that God is not powerful enough to bring about a state in which marriage isn't necessary, or whether it be that some imposter is really the returned Jesus. They've deviated from the one path that leads to life, and the new path that they've chosen could just be marked with this banner that says, "Wrong doctrine." Right? Wrong doctrine takes you off the path that leads to life. That'll get you there, no doubt. But as true as that is, and as much as that is a biblical theme, I don't think that doctrinal straying is precisely the kind of straying happening here in our text today. And I say that for a few reasons. One is that in Scripture, the truth, those words, the truth, can describe what we believe, but they can also just as easily describe what we do. So the truth can be what we believe, but the truth can also be what we do. We can do the truth. We can practice the truth. Listen how John puts it there in 1 John 1:6. "If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." See that? So what's John's concern in that passage? It's with how a person is living morally. That's what he's concerned about. It's with whether he's walking in moral darkness or moral light. And the person who walks in moral darkness can be said not to practice the truth. Again, that's because truth isn't just something we can believe, but also something we can do. Something to which we can conform our life and our behavior. On top of that, the stray and wander word group, that same one, can also refer to someone straying ethically. Someone straying morally from the truth. Listen to Peter's description of the false teachers in 2 Peter 2:15. He says about them, "Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray." Same word. "They have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness." So if someone goes the way of Balaam from the book of Numbers, what do we associate with that? Well, loving the way of unrighteousness is one thing, as Peter says there. Luring others into sexual immorality would be another. In a word, we associate ethical straying. Ethical straying. So there is another path that branches off from the one path that leads to life. We've talked about the one called wrong doctrine. Here's one called wrong ethics, wrong practice, wrong behavior, right? That'll also lead you away from the celestial city. Also leads you to destruction. So the truth can be what we believe, or it can be what we do. Straying can be doctrinal or ethical. And the reason I think here that the straying is ethical is because the context of the whole book of James, right, the context of it has focused so much on ethics, on a way of life. It would be wrong to say that James has written a book unconcerned with doctrine. That's not the case. He's written a book with great concern for ethics. That's the way I'd want to frame it. A book deeply interested in the way people are living their lives. Deeply interested in that kind of thing. That's why I think the wandering here is principally ethical straying. Say by loving riches, by indulging temptation, by venting anger, by neglecting the downtrodden, by using our tongues to destroy, by starting quarrels, by boasting in future plans, by oppressing the poor, just to name a few that James has given us. You see how practical the bent of this book has been. Over and over again, he's been concerned with how we live. When we do any of those things, or for that matter, any other thing that God forbids, we are straying from the truth. Straying from the truth. We have wandered out of His good way and onto another way that we think will lead to happiness and life, but in the end leads to misery and death. Leads to misery and death. And friends, let's just be honest. That is incredibly easy to do. It's incredibly easy to do. The enemy is cunning. Satan knows where we're weak. Sin beckons us. Our defenses can grow weak. Our watchfulness can turn to slumber. We can allow sin a foothold in our lives. Make some sort of peace with it. On top of that, I have to admit, there is no protected class of Christians that doesn't feel sin's allure. No protected class. Perhaps that's why James just simply says, anyone among you, anyone among you, any of us can suffer, as he said in verse 13, any of us can be cheerful, verse 13. Any of us can become weak or sick, and verse 14. Also here, any of us can wander, in verse 19. And so we shouldn't see the problem here in the first part of verse 19 as just this theoretical one. Yeah, I know that someone somewhere out there might stray. Yeah, it's a theoretical possibility. We should see it as a personal issue, right? We ourselves, as we sing, are prone to wander. Prone to leave the God I love. When you sing it with gusto, don't you? Because you mean it. It resonates in your soul with what goes on. You are prone to wander. I am too. And if you'll admit that, if you'll admit that you too are capable of straying, if you are developing a healthy distrust of yourself, right, then you're going to love the second point. You're going to love the second point, which is the response that we see in verse 19 and the beginning of verse 20. You saw the problem. Here's the response. In verse 19, it's described this way. And one turns him back. Or in verse 20, in a little bit fuller detail, he who turns a sinner from the error of his way. So the response that James is hoping to draw out from his readers is to attempt to retrieve and restore wandering brothers. To bring that guy back, to turn him around from the error of his ways. To go after him, to pursue him, and Lord willing, to win him over. And I'm guessing that that lands in your ears in one of two ways. Either, first way, it sounds terribly intrusive and meddling. Hey, keep yourself to yourself. Stay out of my business. You do you, let me do me. Right? That kind of thing. Or, second way, it sounds like an amazing safety net for you. When you do stupid, right? Sounds like that instead. You mean there are people who love me enough to come after me when I stray from the path? Yes, give me that. That's what I want. Give me those kinds of people. Give me that kind of church. Yes, bring it on. Now, I'll say more in just a minute why I think the second of those responses is the one you should make. But James doesn't spell out exactly how this retrieval should happen. That is, what exactly Christians should do to restore fellow Christians who've strayed. But the rest of the New Testament does really nicely at that. In Matthew 18, just after Jesus has spoken about retrieving straying sheep, there's the context that's significant there, he commands the church to go through a four-step restoration process to retrieve its own straying sheep. Notice that. Actually, perhaps it's a little misleading to call it a four-step restoration process because it's not in all cases. In other words, the process actually ends as soon as the wayward person repents and comes back. So you don't need further escalating steps once the goal has already been met. Instead, when the straying sheep comes home, you rejoice because you've won your brother. Galatians 6:1 is also another key text on restoration. And it says this, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted." And I like Galatians 6:1 even sharpens our focus all the more. Anyone, Paul says, if anyone is caught in any trespass, that is, any member who falls into sin, is worth our pursuit. It's the reason why membership is important, by the way, right? Because it covenants you together with people who say, we will pursue you. Circumscribes these boundaries for whom we're responsible for, whom we commit to and covenant to pursue. Notice, too, that the language of anyone, James uses it too, if anyone among you wanders. There's that language, how inclusive it is. No one is too low to be beneath our concern, right? No one is below our concern because of his station in life. Also, no one is too high to be above it. Oh, I can never pursue that guy. He's an important person in the community. No one is like that. In fact, anyone is what he says. Anyone. All sheep matter, right? Notice that in Galatians 6:1, Paul also adds that this person is caught in any trespass. The idea of being caught in a sin is some sin that's ensnared us. It's any sin, in fact, that a person is unwilling to repent of. That should spur the church into action. Not only the sins that land you on the nightly news wearing an orange prison jumpsuit, but any sin that you're unwilling to repent of. And the church, as it's moved into action, is moved to act for restoration. That's the goal. Restore such a one. It's to be done by those who are spirit-led. It's to be done with gentleness. It's to be done with carefulness, watching to yourselves too, so that you not be tempted. But it's to be done nonetheless. To jump back to James 5:19 now, it can be done by anyone in the church. Notice that. The end of verse 19 says, and one or someone turns him back. It's the exact same Greek word that appeared in the first half of the verse to describe who can stray. So anyone can stray, could fall into sin, and anyone can turn him back from it. What that means then, concretely, is that restoration isn't just the work of the pastors. Surely there'd be a stage in which pastors should be involved. That's true. But restoration isn't the exclusive preserve of the pastors. Well, properly, it's the work of anyone and everyone, every member. All of us watches over all of us. And that means that joining a church then entails a commitment to pursue wayward brothers and sisters. It's not, I want to be really clear, it's not just a matter of getting your name on a roll. It's not, students, just a matter of getting a lower tuition rate at the seminary. It's not that. It's a matter of covenanting together with a group of fellow imperfect saints to watch over one another, and if necessary, to try to retrieve one another when someone strays. To say, I'm joining with you, and I'm going to love you enough to go after you if you stray. That's what's entailed in becoming a member of a church. The anyones of this passage cut both ways, right? On the one hand, it means that we'll love you enough as one of our members, as an anyone, to pursue you when things get bad. It means that for you. Good thing. On the other hand, it means that you're obligated as one of our members, as an anyone, to pursue these other anyones as they stray. That's a hard thing, but a good thing. Sometimes what that looks like, we're not all equally close to every person in the church. Sometimes that involves voting on a letter to be sent to someone in an attempt to restore them, someone who's stopped meeting with us, maybe cut off other means of contact with us. Sometimes that involves calling a person or emailing them to express concern, Sometimes it involves inviting them over to your house for dinner and some directed spiritual conversation with them. Sometimes it involves hours and hours and hours of efforts, flinging every mattress out into the yard, so to speak, trying whatever works to entice someone back from the brink of destruction. Sometimes it involves tears. Just to let you know that. Sometimes it does. But to return to something we said a moment ago, this is the kind of church you want to be a part of, a church that does this. You want this in a church. You can join a church where people won't meddle with your life. You can. They'll leave you alone, all right. Alone to wander off the path into destruction. Alone to go to hell. That's what they'll do. How much good did your privacy do you then? How did it work out for you to just do you at that point? How glad are you that no one meddled? Friends, hell will be full of people who wish that the people in their church hadn't lacked so much gumption. They'll wish someone had been loving enough and brave enough to warn them, hey, if you take that path, the bridge is out up ahead, and you will fall to your death. You are headed toward destruction. The straight and narrow path, brother, is the only path that leads to life. Hell will be full of lost people who wish they had had a more courageous church. This is one of the key things that I think the church in America needs to start getting right again. We're on about a 150-year hiatus from church discipline. Hiatus is too strong. It's been in decline for that period of time. We're starting to maybe see an uptick again. So if you leave here, some of you will, to lead another church, lead it in this direction. Lead it gently. Lead it slowly. Lead it patiently. Lead it to make changes only after lots of teaching on the subject. I get that. All true. But lead it deliberately nonetheless. Or face Jesus one day and answer for why you were a coward. And if you leave here, as some of you may, and look for another church, ask one of the leaders, what happens around here when someone falls into unrepentant sin? What happens if I just go off the reservation? And if the answer isn't something about restoring people along the lines of Matthew 18, then just keep moving and find a better church. Find a church that will answer that question in the right way, because you are courting spiritual disaster to do otherwise. You are courting disaster. Those are my stern comments. Here are my encouraging comments. I'd like to praise you guys for being the kind of church who has been willing to pursue the way. I'd like to praise you and encourage you. I look out here and I know you and I know the ways that you've been involved. I know some who have felt enormously burdened by members who've been straying. No, you've cried tears over those people. You have lost sleep over people in the church before. You have. I know that. Be commended for that. You're to be praised, and we should praise God for that sort of heart for the straying. Some of you still have tried to intervene in those people's lives. Some of you have even done that with great success and the Lord's blessing on that. Some of you have been instrumental in restoring people. Some of you have been willing to say things like, listen, I'm really concerned about some trends I'm seeing in your marriage. Or, hey, I love you enough to tell you that when you leave here, you've got to join another church. You can't just float around out of membership. Some of you have given other messages of biblical counsel. This passage should encourage you. You are doing the right thing. You're doing something fundamentally good and right when you pursue wayward members. And we want this kind of culture, we want these kind of conversations to just be in the DNA of how we care for each other at this church, to just be normal as a part of church life here. Loving reproof to be the kind of thing that happens. So if you've been meaning to say something and you just lack the courage, and let's be honest, isn't it fear of man that almost always gets in the way? Almost always fear of man. Let this passage encourage you. You'll do it with God's smile and His pleasure on you. If you end up being on the receiving end of that admonition, then pray for grace to receive it humbly. Know that it's coming with the best of intentions from someone who probably took hours of prayer to work up the gumption to even have that conversation with you. Pray for grace to receive it humbly. Be open to whatever it is. Be open to it. We want this to be a normal part of church life here. I'm not suggesting you all go around as the police, the gotcha police, right? Ready to pounce on everyone. But I am saying that patterns of sin, unrepented of, should trigger a red flag in our minds trigger something that says, I'm not going to let you go on this. I love you enough to be tenacious about your holiness when you're not being tenacious yourself. There's a guy, he's no longer a church member. He had been at one point in time. He sat down in our living room not so long ago and was telling me that he was thinking he was probably done with his marriage. She felt this paternal protectiveness for him. She just sobbed with him and said, like, no. No, you're not going to do that. So that way, you can't maintain a Christian profession and do that, and run out on your marriage for no good reason. You cannot do that. People who do this, people who prove themselves unbelievers and go to hell. So no, like, you need someone in your life who's going to fight for this marriage. You're equal parts grieved and mad. I don't know how to explain that unless you've just been there before, but there should be something of that in each one of us. Say, I love you too much to watch you do this. Just love you too stinking much for this. So there should be some of that in each one of us. And if you need any more motivation, if you're on the fence about this, well, just look at our third point today. Look at our third point at the end of verse 20. The results that your restoration attempts can have. The results. We've seen the problem, we've seen the action, the remedy, we've seen now the results. And here's just the whole verse for context. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. James is giving us these wonderful results to spur us on, to motivate us. These are carrot dangling in front of you, right, as you think about restoration. You're running after this. This is what your efforts can accomplish, James says. And just expects that you'd be wowed by that. Know this, he says, and don't just know it, implied, let it drive you to action. Let it drive you to action. But I think maybe one thing that jumps out to us pretty quickly is that James has picked an interesting way of describing the results. Specifically, he's chosen a way of speaking about them that seems more fitting to describe what God does rather than what we do. Turns a sinner, save his soul, cover a multitude of sins. James, how can you speak like this? Have you lost sight of the fact that it's God who does these things? I don't think James has lost sight of that at all. This seems like a good time to just drop a footnote that the Bible can speak about causation on different levels. It's God, obviously, that we want to say, who is the ultimate cause of repentance and perseverance and forgiveness of sins and salvation. But that doesn't mean that Scripture can't speak of these things in terms of their instrumental causes. Human beings, human agents that God uses to bring His purposes about. And what this verse does teach us, and the reason I suspect it's worded this way, is that concerned fellow Christians who attempt to restore the wandering are the means that God uses to do nothing less than these things. Right? It just pulls back the curtain and shows all of the weightiness of what transacts. So James is saying big things are at stake here. Things of the most important kind get transacted when you leap into action. When you leap into action. One, we get two here. One is that you'll save a soul from death. I think we talk about death here. James has in mind here what Scripture calls the second death. Ultimate, eternal, spiritual death. Condemnation to eternal damnation. That's what he has in mind. You might say, well, wait a minute. I thought we were talking about professing Christians here. A brother, after all. How is the second death a threat to him? After all, God's people are safe in his hand. Nothing, not even their own backsliding, can separate them from his love in Christ. When it comes to eternal security, agreed on all counts. I'm not backing away from that one bit. But think of it all this way. Maybe this would be a helpful way to frame it up. The person who stays on the path that leads to destruction will take it all the way to its end, which is hell. The person who remains on that path, he'll prove himself never to have experienced God's saving grace, even if he fooled a church for a time into thinking that he had. He'll prove that he never was a possessor of that grace, only a professor of it. So for James to say this to those in the church isn't merely an empty threat. It's a very real threat that is supposed to spur on those who are God's people, right, to persevere, and to spur on those who are God's people to try to rescue the straying among them. Strayers will die eternally if they don't repent. You have to settle that in your mind. Strayers will die eternally if they don't repent. The peril of the second death is a real one for men. God will always bring back His own, but the means He encourages here is the faithful, concerned action of the church. So the point is, get busy restoring. You are the means through which God wants to do this. James also says, second, that the restorer will cover a multitude of sins. I think he's referring to the wanderer's sins. It's those sins that are being covered. And I imagine when he talks about covering of sins, he's referring to their forgiveness. Listen to how Psalm 32:1 uses cover as a synonym for forgiveness. They're used in parallel. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Notice that? Transgressions that is forgiven can also be called covered sin. So James is saying here that our restoration efforts with God's blessing will lead to forgiveness of a whole host of transgressions that this brother has committed against the Lord. I don't think he's talking so much here about forgiveness that makes possible a relationship with God in the first place, but rather the forgiveness that we need at times throughout our Christian life in order to restore fellowship with God when we've strayed from Him. And look at this. What a great note to end on. Look at how James shows just how willing God is to forgive sin. He'll cover even a multitude of sins, he says. We're thinking, he might cover one or two, but surely not a multitude of sins. A multitude of sins is what he says. So I wonder, have you been straying lately? Do you know yourself to have been straying from the Lord? Have you even wondered in the back of your mind, what kind of God will I find waiting for me when I come back home? What kind of God stands at the end of the road? What sort of God will it be? Well, here he is, presented in his beauty. The God who, first you should know, doesn't pull any punches about your sin. Your little season of wandering may well have chalked up a multitude of sins as God in his holiness views it. In other words, your sins may be more in number than you even realized. Your little dalliance may, in fact, be a multitude. He's that God. He doesn't pull any punches. He calls a spade, but he's also the God who will cover every bit of that multitude and restore you to himself and go on with you in the fellowship made possible by complete forgiveness, all because of the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. That wonderful bloody cross and empty tomb. Jesus has died and been raised so that his blood could cover a multitude of sins, even your sins, even yours. So let this spur you on to action. There is indeed an eternal death that the wayward trek toward. But there is also a God who covers sins and delights to do so. The Lord, God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands and forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. God, what are you like? That is what you're like. He says it over and over again for us in the Bible. Over and over. No matter how far a sinner has run, no matter how long he's been there, there is a God who loves to cover a multitude of sins. And church, it could just be your expressions of concern. It could just be your efforts to restore that God uses to bring this all about. So dream big. On the final day, it may be revealed that not just your prayers, but also your conversations with the wayward were the tools that God used to keep him out of hell and restore his walk to the celestial city. We're running here at the church a collaborative rescue mission. Join it, be protected by it, and help rescue those among it who begin to wander off. After all, the goal here isn't just that you make it to the celestial city, but that we all make it. That we all make it. Let's pray. Oh God, we pray that you would give an extra measure of conviction and courage to us. Help our hearts. We are so often flimsy in our resolve, weak-kneed, So often we cower beneath fear of man. Many times we avoid and leave unsaid things that we should have said. Forgive us for those things and help us to run to your Son's cross and empty tomb as the answer to deal with that. But Lord, spur us, we pray, to new levels of boldness, new levels of courage, new levels of willingness to seem strange or seem a fool in each other's eyes, if in fact we might do spiritual good to one another. Lord, we have seen your hand in so many ways, your gracious hand, in regard to restoration here at this church. I just think about sometimes when the evidence of your blessing was so marked. I think about unanimous votes back early on. I think about meetings with leaders where consensus emerged and everyone left the room resolved to do the right thing. You know, so many times it's been so clear that where two or three are gathered together in this process, you are there in their midst to bless their efforts. And your nearness and your presence to bless was so clear. Oh God, we pray that you would give us similar blessing, similar resolve. Oh God, it's our prayer that not a single one of us would stray into sin in this coming year. We pray for that. We pray that nothing along these lines would be needed. But God, we also recognize that we live in a fallen world with a real adversary and with true weakness in ourselves. We know that there is remaining sin in us. We know that we're prone to wander and prone to leave the God we love. And so if one begins to stray, we pray that quickly, lovingly, gently, and boldly, the church would leap into action and seek to bring this person back. Help us to believe that hell is real and that the path away from you and your truth is the path that leads to destruction. And help us to live our lives in light of that fact. Oh God, we praise you that you are a God who forgives a multitude of sin. How good that is. What a cheering note to end this book on. So many times we've been convicted during the course of this book. So many times, Lord, our toes have been stepped on as we see how far we fall short of your standard, which you require of us. How good it is to know that there's a God who covers a multitude of sins, and that through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can call you our God. We make this our prayer in your Son's beloved name.